to the book of Revelation this morning. Some of you thought you would never see this day. I wondered if we would see this day. But we are here. Now, some of you know that we began a series in Revelation. Believe it or not, it was 5 years ago, more than that. And then we took a break, and then we got back into it, and it's been 2 years since we were last there. And so this morning's message is going to be an overview of the entire book. How do you do a 22-chapter book in 25 minutes? He said that, I didn't. And what do you read? So my first thought was this would be a great way to start to get back into this series by just reading the entire book. In fact, as far as I know, this is the only book in Scripture that promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear and keep this book. But my brother Fred informed me that it takes about 1.5 to 2 hours to read through the book of Revelation. And that wouldn't leave time for any exposition. And so we would be here till about 3 o'clock. So if you want to do that, we can do that. But then we got the Lord's table too, so maybe it would be 3:30. So we're not going to do that. You can rest assured. You can breathe easy. But I am going to read some passages, and I'm not 100% sure how much to read, because I really want to give us a flavor of this book. And really the big picture, the main purpose of the book is what I want us to take home today. So follow along with me. I'm going to pray first. Fred's going to come up and pray for me when I preach, but I'd like to pray before we read the book, because this is going to take a little bit of time as well. So please join me. Let's ask the Lord to help us hear His voice. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of bones, joints, and marrow. It knows the deepest intents of our hearts. It searches us. And we invite Your Spirit to take Your Word now and search us, but also to just give us an understanding in particular of Your great plan as revealed in this great book. And what is true? What is true behind the scenes? So, Father, speak to us and give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to begin at the beginning of the book. I'm really tempted to read the entire chapter, but I think I'll just read the first 8 verses and I may comment on what's coming just as a reminder. I trust all of you have read the book of Revelation at some point in your lives. Some Christians avoid it. Others are obsessed with it. We don't want to be either of those. We want to respond to it as God's word the way we should and to prize it and treasure it. But some people, that's just about the only thing they think about. And others just avoid it because it's a difficult book. So let's begin. Revelation chapter 1. Reading the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion. Forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. John goes on to tell us that he was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's a partner with the believers he's writing to in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And so this is a book written to suffering Christians. John hears the voice of one like a son of man. And he turns to look. He hears a voice like the sound of many waters. And he sees this one clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so then the Lord gives John seven messages to each one to each of these churches in Asia Minor. And they represent all churches. The number seven refers to perfection and completeness. We'll get into that a little bit in a little while. And then in chapter 4, we read, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and standing and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And then John records visions of the Lamb opening the seven seals of the scroll. And we see the beginnings of the declaration of the judgments of God upon this unredeemed, fallen, rebellious world. And then we learn that God seals his own people. And we read in chapter 7, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And that number is a symbolic number referring to the complete perfection of all of God's people. And so it's not just Jewish people or Israelites, but it is the people of God. And then John goes on to say, and I want to read chapter 7 from 9 to the end of the chapter, "After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I would like to read a few words from chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." We will discover as we work our way through this book that there are three series of judgments represented by seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And in the midst of that, the judgment of God, the enemies of God, the attack on the people of God, but the faithfulness of God in sustaining his people. And we read a key verse in chapter 17 and verse 14. And we read, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And then we read of the final battle in chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both great and free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then we conclude with chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Father, I pray that you would speak to your people and we would have ears to hear. Fill our brother with your spirit and reveal your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.
Amen. When I first began preaching a series on the book of Revelation over 5 years ago, November of 2020, I made the comment that Revelation is one of the most important books of the Bible for the New Testament church, especially in times of both persecution and prosperity. Now, you probably don't remember. If you do, then kudos to you. But the title of that first message was Kill the Dragon, Get the Girl. Kill the Dragon, Get the Girl. As I explained then, this came out of an article I read attempting to sum up the message of the whole Bible in a single sentence. Kill the dragon, get the girl. The person who coined this phrase, I think it was Andy Nasselli, pointed out that most great stories are really shadows or images of the one greatest story, the biblical story, and how there is always an adversary, often a dragon, who captures a beautiful damsel, and then there is a hero, a warrior king, who kills the dragon and wins the girl. The author mentioned how a number of well-known tales fit this storyline in some manner, including The Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, St. George and the Dragon, even the Harry Potter series. The book of Revelation is not only one book of the Bible and the last book, the climax, but in some ways it encapsulates the story of the whole Bible. It reminds us of God's war with the serpent of old, the dragon, the devil, and his war with God, expressed by his war against God's people. But remember that the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, are called the wife of God, and in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus is our champion, the warrior king, the one who kills the dragon and gets the girl. That is what the Bible is about, and that is what Revelation is about. Of course, there is more that we need to grasp as we study this book. Not only is it the story of God's purpose in history to rescue his people through his Son that we might become the bride of Christ, it is also a book meant to strengthen us as we live in this world so that we persevere to the end as more than conquerors. And this word conqueror or overcomer is a very important book, a word in the book of Revelation. And so we are to persevere. We need to be strengthened, and this book strengthens us to persevere to the end so that we are more than conquerors who bring glory to the Lord, who rescues us by being faithful. He rescues us as we are faithful to him, faithful even unto death. So how can we face an unknown and menacing future, faithfully maintaining our faith and our hope, when we will certainly suffer some measure of opposition and persecution for our faith? Perhaps even to the point of giving up our lives. The book of Revelation is given us to enable us to conquer not only the devil, but also our own fears and the temptations that we face to pull back, hide our light, and keep our heads down in order to stay safe. Now, Revelation has a deserved reputation of being a challenging book to understand. Because of that, many Christians avoid it. Its strange images, its otherworldly descriptions seem incomprehensible and impractical for people trying to cope with all the varied challenges of life in a world that doesn't have much sympathy for followers of Jesus. On the other hand, some Christians become fascinated with Revelation in an unhealthy way, and they only want to satisfy their curiosity about all the details of the future. They want to soak up the details of the things that will happen to an unbelieving world while expecting that they themselves will have been raptured out of here in advance so that they have nothing to worry about. But I would maintain that that kind of desire and curiosity is not what Revelation is meant to satisfy. It's not really a healthy curiosity. In reality, Revelation is meant neither to satisfy our curiosity about the future, nor is it to be ignored as incomprehensible and impractical. Rather, it is an unveiling. The word revelation, the word apocalypse, means an unveiling, a revealing of what is going on behind the scenes of this visible world so that God's people, so that you and I might know him better and trust him more fully, and thus being enabled to face the future faithfully with hope rather than with worry and fear and timidity. So this morning, I invite you to a brief, that's relative, but I will do my best, a brief overview of the book with a view to better identify the purpose of the Holy Spirit in giving us this amazing communication from the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. We're going to survey a few key passages in order to help us understand the flow of John's thought and the main message of his book, that we individually and all of us corporately at Christ's Church, as Christ's Church here at Renfrew, might serve him faithfully in the time left to us on earth. Now, even in saying that, it is a reminder that none of us knows how much time we have left on earth. And Revelation is to help us be ready, whether it's for our death or the Lord's return, which may be today or it may be in 30,000 years, some people think. It could be, but it could be any time, and we need to be ready. So as we survey this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, it will teach us this morning that our Lord wants us to trust his sovereign rule in our lives and in our world so that we can faithfully persevere to the end by facing the future with peace and hope. So just take this truth home with you today. Our Lord wants us. When you want to know what Revelation's about, should we read it? Is it for our good? Should we be afraid to read it? No. Our Lord wants us to trust his sovereign rule in our lives and in our world so that we can faithfully persevere to the end by facing the future with peace and hope. So I don't know if you picked up an outline. I think there were some being handed out beforehand. Three principles that I just want to draw from this book. I also want to give you some practical tips on principles of interpretation. If we have time, we'll cover those quickly. The first truth, first principle, is that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler over our lives and our world. And there's a lot of passages there listed perhaps in your outline. I don't know if I put them all there. I've got them here in my notes. The whole book is about that truth. The whole Bible is ultimately about that truth. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler over our lives and our world. And this is probably the most fundamental and most important truth of the book of Revelation. And not only of Revelation, but of the whole Bible. We'll briefly note some of the many passages in Revelation that make this clear. But note first what John tells us at the very beginning in the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This book is a message from Jesus Christ. It's also about him, but it is from him, and it is a message given to him by God to show his servants what is going to happen, to show us what is going to happen. Not so that we know all the details and satisfy our curiosity and make charts and figure out everything and try and tie it into newspaper headlines. That is not the point. But it is a message meant to show us God's work in the world. And it is made known by the Lord Jesus sending his angel to John. And I believe this John is the Apostle John. And John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The words saw and see, the words hear, those are very important because Revelation is not like most of the other books of the Bible. It's a book of pictures. God is communicating something that is meant to grab us emotionally. There's not a lot of new doctrine in the book of Revelation, but it is meant to be greatly encouraging. But note that the things shown to John are things that must take place. Did you note that little word? Very first verse. To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Not might, not should, not could, but must. In other words, God has ordained them, and they must come to pass, because God is sovereign over all. As Paul writes in Ephesians of the one whose purpose is that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think it was R.C. Sproul who used to say there isn't a rogue molecule in the universe. God is sovereign over all, as the very first verse shows us. The revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling is meant to communicate to us that these things must take place because God has ordained them. He can reveal them to us because he determines them. Now, it's important to note that this genre of literature, which we would call apocalyptic literature, uses symbols, especially images and numbers, to communicate pictorially. That is why in verse 1 he is going to show his servants what must take place. Might mean signify, might mean signs and symbols. And that's throughout chapter 1. There's an emphasis on what John sees. So just quickly, some interpretive principles that we need to keep in mind as we study this book. And if you want to dig into this more deeply, it's from Alexander Stewart's book, Reading the Book of Revelation, Five Principles for Interpretation. I'm just going to give you a quick summary of them. Firstly, we need to focus on the original purpose of the visions. Revelation is primarily a motivational book, not a doctrinal book. And when this truth is neglected, the whole point of the book is missed. It is meant to motivate us to persevere in the faith. Secondly, we are to let the original historical context guide our interpretation. Revelation was written for you, but not originally to you. And so we need to understand what it meant to its first hearers, which would be seven churches in Asia Minor. We also need to recognize repetition, recapitulation, a very important principle that is missed by a lot of people. Revelation consists of a series of visions that run roughly parallel to each other. Each vision culminates in the end, in Jesus' return and the final judgment, which is why we know it's not sequential, because Jesus does not come back six or seven times and judge the world finally six or seven times. That's illogical. We also need to recognize the symbolism in the book of Revelation. It is a symbolic book. It cannot be interpreted with the same principles that we tend to use elsewhere, which is take things literally unless you have to take them symbolically. The real key to interpreting any book of the Bible is what was the author's intended meaning. And if he intended to speak literally, then we take him literally. If he uses poetry, we don't tend to take it so literally. If he uses prophecy, same thing. If it's apocalyptic, it's definitely meant to be taken symbolically as the first alternative. Now, there are things in here that are literal, absolutely. But there are a lot of things in here that are symbols. And then to understand the symbols, we need the fifth principle. We need to read Revelation as Christian scripture. And this involves using the broader biblical context, especially the Old Testament, to interpret the book. So a lot of these symbols, some of them are from the literature of the day, the culture of the day. A lot of them come out of the Old Testament. Now, they're not always taken directly from the Old Testament. Often there's allusions to them. Sometimes there's combinations of Old Testament pictures and symbols that are combined into one in Revelation. But we can't understand Revelation if we don't understand the Old Testament. Now, you may not remember all these principles as we work our way through the book. They will become apparent. Suffice it to say, Revelation must be understood as meaningful to its original hearers, and not just people living 2,000 or more years later. It must also be understood as largely symbolic, as I said. If we are trying to interpret everything literally, we end up with ridiculous and even unbiblical conclusions. Revelation was not written to give us a detailed understanding of future events, and we must not use newspaper exegesis to understand Revelation. We do not interpret it by the means of news headlines. We must recognize the pattern of repetition or recapitulation, as I've just said. It's not strictly sequential. Things written in chapter 17 do not necessarily come later in time than things written in chapter 8 or chapter 12. As I said, if we look at it that way, we have to conclude that the Lord Jesus comes several times in his final return. Rather, Revelation is like someone taking a picture of our church family, and they take one from here on the platform, and they take one from the back corner, another from the other back corner, another from maybe they've got a camera on the ceiling. Maybe they go and sit beside someone in the pew. So you get different pictures of the same congregation that give us different perspectives. So we have a better and fuller understanding. That is really what Revelation is doing. Now, interpreting symbols is not always straightforward. And again, we must be familiar with the literature of John's day, and especially of the Old Testament. Moreover, we must always look for the main idea a symbol is meant to communicate, and not make each detail something important in the unfolding of God's plan. You know, some people, it's like the little finger on the beast with all these claws. What does that one claw on the left front forefoot mean? That's not what we're meant to look for as we read Revelation. And so with these thoughts as a background to our study, let's consider this foundational truth. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler over our lives and our world. As we've already seen, the sovereignty of God and his Christ is revealed in the very initial message to John when he spoke of the things that must soon take place. But of course, that's just the first hint. In verse 5, John refers to Jesus Christ as the ruler of kings on earth. Do you keep that in mind when you hear the news? I want to tell you today that neither Donald Trump, nor Mark Carney, nor Keir Starmer, nor King Charles, nor any other politician or leader anywhere in the world is the real determiner of what happens today in your life or mine or on the bigger stage of the nations of the world. They are not in control. No ruler, leader, politician, or any other celebrity or popular person is the real ruler or king or the most powerful influence on earth. That role belongs only and always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And the response for him doing that is, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the evidences of the downhill slide of our country is the change of our country's name. Did you know that? Originally, we were the Dominion of Canada. And that word dominion was taken from Psalm 72, I think it's verse 8. That he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the psalmist wasn't talking about Canada when he wrote that, but that really does kind of fit us, right? Sea to sea, the river, the St. Lawrence, to the ends of the earth, the North Pole. Well, that's Canada. He shall have dominion. And the founders of this country, the fathers of Confederation, called it the Dominion of Canada because it was seen as a nation under Christ. Of course, we don't want to acknowledge that today in our country. But Jesus is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Many other texts in Revelation show us the same truth, but we don't have enough time today to consider them. And so I want to look at one that is critically important. And so we're going to skip over his letters to the seven churches. Although I do want to mention one thing. At the end of each letter, he speaks to those who overcome, those who conquer, over and over again. And then as we get to chapter 4 and 5, we're going to see that he himself is described as the one who overcame and conquered. That's not by accident. So we've read chapters 4 and 5, so I'm not going to read them again, but I want you to just think about them. We have this vision. John is called up into heaven. And by the way, this is where something is literal. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. John was translated to heaven. So I take that literally. That's not the rapture of the whole church. That is a symbolic reading that is not warranted by the text. John MacArthur wouldn't be happy with me, but he's in glory now, so he doesn't care. But that's literal. John was taken to heaven. What does he see? He sees a throne. So after recording his first vision of the exalted Lord Jesus in chapter 1, and after the Lord's comfort and correction to the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, John is sovereignly called by the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, where he sees that a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Perhaps this is the most important image in the whole book, the image of a throne set in heaven, and we must not miss the significance of this. Again, this is why we go back to the original hearers. Now, there are scholarly debates as to when Revelation was written. Pastor Fred is certain it was written before AD 70. I think he could be right, but I'm not 100% sure. It may have been written in AD 90, 95, 96. There are things that point to both. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because God is on the throne and the world is aligned with the devil. And what we need to remember is that those in Asia Minor, just from reading the letters to the seven churches, were in a very hard situation. Now, I tend to think that it was the Roman Emperor Domitian who ruled at that time, because Nero's persecution didn't seem to reach Asia Minor. But be that as it may, it could be either. But Mark Dever explains, and I quote, so in this time when the whole civilized world gave homage to a human emperor, John's vision reminded the early believers that the God they worshipped was not just the Lord of their individual hearts, while the Roman emperor ruled everything else. No, all creation pays homage to its true sovereign, the Lord God Almighty. Unlike Emperor Domitian, or for that matter Nero or any other emperor, the Lord Almighty was, is, and is to come. Just when circumstances might have beaten the churches into hopelessness, John is given this great vision of the glory and greatness of God to share with all the churches. We need that same vision today. Our government is considering a number of bills that may continue to limit free speech and allow some of us to go to jail for saying the truth of Scripture. But they're not in control. Jesus Christ is. So as we consider the great throne room of God, we note that there isn't a lot of specific info given about the one seated on the throne. Rather, John's attention seems to be on the splendor of the ones surrounding the throne. But if we pause to think about it, this makes sense. We notice that all the living creatures and the elders and the angels all have one focus. They are all focused on worshiping the one on the throne and declaring his worthiness and his glory. And this makes sense because God is indescribable. And the only way John can communicate God's glorious majesty is to tell us about the continuous worship of the one on the throne by all the citizens of heaven. Again, Dever says the point is to throw all glory and honor to the one on the throne, to God Almighty. God himself is the focus. And then the next event, we won't go into these details. We did look at them a few years ago. You can always go online and listen to that message again if you want to. Or you can read lots of good books. But the next event that captures our attention is still in the throne room in chapter 5. John sees a scroll in the hand of the one on the throne, and he weeps because no one at first is found worthy to open the scroll. And it turns out that this scroll is the scroll upon which the rest of history is written, which contains the decrees and judgments of God. And if this scroll is not opened and enacted, God's plans won't come to pass. Then we learn that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. We also learn that as John looks, he discovers not a lion, but a lamb. Or the lion who is a lamb who was slain. Now, as I mentioned, the lamb, or rather the lion here, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. And the word conquered is very important here. It's very important in the overall purpose of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus continually exhorts the seven churches to conquer, to overcome, to hold fast their faith, and he promises them great blessings associated with eternal life if they do conquer. Here we learn that his call to us to conquer means that he's following us to, or calling us to follow in his footsteps. He is the one who has conquered, and he calls us to conquer by remaining faithful even unto death, by clinging to him. And so we are to conquer even as he did. Of course, we know from Revelation, we know from the whole of the New Testament, that not only does he call us to conquer, but he enables us to do so. One of my favorite passages is the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" One of the key messages of Revelation is that we conquer by being weak. We conquer by appearing to lose. We conquer by maintaining our faith and suffering faithfully, even unto death, as our Savior did. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing more than they can do." He also said, "Not a hair of your heads will perish." So we don't win by defeating our enemies physically. We win by maintaining our faith in the face of their hostility, even unto death. And we're able to do so because we know the Lamb who was slain is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who conquered, and the one who now sits on the throne of his Father, ruling the universe. He's telling us to be faithful, for we have nothing to fear. You see, if this life is all there is for you, if this is everything to you, then yes, you've got lots to lose. But if this is just the, to use the illustration of C.S. Lewis in the Last Battle, this is just the cover and the title page and the table of contents, that's what our life is. It's just the very, 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 very beginning. After all, how do you compare 70, 80, or 90, or 100 years to eternity? And so this life is not something to cling to as though it's all we've got. This life is just the preparation, the practice. It's the opportunity to declare our faithfulness in the face of opposition, knowing that the Lamb has conquered and will live with him forever in new heavens and a new earth where he makes all things new. And so we may appear to lose, but if we are faithful unto the end, we are conquerors. We are those who practice, maybe we wear Nikes, because that's the Greek word for conquer, victory. So Jesus is telling us to be faithful. We have nothing to fear. Now, one more text to consider out of many in this book, just to underline this first important principle, one that I read earlier, one that was on the screen before the service, if you got here before the service started, in chapter 17 and verse 14. I've read it as well again. I'm just going to read it briefly now. It is the one that reminds us that there's a battle going on, and the devil and those who serve him hate Jesus and attack him by attacking his people, but here's what we read. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him," that would be you and me, "are called and chosen and faithful." Great picture, right? That is who we are, and that is our destiny. Near the end of his book, John records the hatred of the kings of earth for the Lord Jesus and his people, and how they give their power and authority to the beast, which seems to symbolize human government in opposition to God. Perhaps that beast is personified at the end by one individual in particular. We can't be sure that it seems possible and probably likely. But in any case, the forces of evil make war on the Lamb. This has gone on for 2,000 years, but according to Revelation, it seems to intensify as the end draws near. It seems to increase in worldwide scope, which might be one reason to think maybe the end is drawing near, but maybe it's not. We need to be prepared to persevere for as long as it takes, and we need to be prepared because it could be today. But what we learn is the Lamb conquers. That word again. And he conquers because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That is the great truth that you and I need to lay hold of and remind ourselves of and preach to ourselves and to the world around us, because there is no salvation except for those who bow the knee to the Lamb who is Lord of all. And if you think Jesus is your Savior and you can go on living your life for yourself without any thought about his lordship in your life, then you're deceiving yourself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior of the world, and you are only saved when you come under his lordship. And that is not good works that earn salvation. That is merely recognizing the reality that the one who saved you from sin so that you can live for his glory, because he loves you and he is Lord and he is worthy. And so as we read this great book, we need to hold fast to this fundamental truth, which is also the most important truth, which is our first principle, that our Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler over our lives and our world. And I will just read one last passage without any comment. In Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Jesus is sovereign over everything in our lives and everything in this world. Second principle. We've got to hurry here. The Lord Jesus desires that his people persevere to the end by faithfully facing the future with peace and hope. Now, we've noted that Revelation is a book of symbols, both of images and numbers. And the number 7 is one that is very important. It represents perfection and completeness. 7 churches really represent all churches. The 7 spirits of God, we don't believe that there are 7 spirits. We believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's called the 7 spirits of God because that represents the all-seeing, omnipresent Holy Spirit who is everywhere. The 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls of wrath, all representing God's perfect and complete judgment on the rebellious people of the world, though with increasing intensity, recapitulating that picture of wrath until the end. Again, this book uses repetition with intensification to communicate God's sovereign control, his just judgment, and his certain glorious accomplishment of all of his purposes as he executes justice while rescuing his people. But as his people, are we to face the future with anxiety and fear? Are these judgments going to fall on us? Well, we must understand, and we know this from all of Scripture, we must understand that God in his sovereign providence uses hardship and suffering in our lives as an instrument for good. And so something that might be judgment on a person who doesn't believe may also be used as discipline and transformation exercise for us. But it's not judgment. God is working to transform every one of His children into conformity to the image of His Son. And we start from this ground level, ground zero position that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so we come back to the vision of the throne room in heaven, and we see the Lamb who was slain. We are reminded, as the heavenly throng declared in worshiping Him, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There is no condemnation for the child of God. Revelation reminds us of that. It reminds us that the Lamb has conquered and He's redeemed His people. He's redeemed you and me. The judgments recorded on this book are poured out on those who dwell on the earth. And if you go through the book of Revelation, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, is kind of a technical term for unbelievers, people who have rejected the Lamb and hate God, people who are not yet believers. They are called the earth dwellers. We are called those who follow the Lamb. We are sealed with His name on our foreheads. You can't see it, but it's there. We need to understand that. There is a big difference between the people of God and the people who reject God. Now, Revelation makes it clear that in this world we will have tribulation, even as our Lord Jesus told us in John's Gospel. But that is not judgment from God against us. It is, in fact, evidence that we are the people of God, because the world that hates God hates us too. It hates God's people. So God will use the suffering and the persecution and the tribulation that we go through to shape us into the image of His Son. But it is never judgment for us. It is never penal. It is never punishment. His justice has been satisfied. His wrath against our sin was poured out on His Son to the very last drop. We are His redeemed, forgiven people in whom He delights. But Revelation makes it clear that the world will face ongoing expressions of the wrath of God. Romans 1 tells us that God gives them over to the very things they want. And so much of the things that are going on in our country today that are not according to God's will are in fact the judgment of God in giving people in Canada what they want. And so the world will face ongoing expressions of the wrath of God. The three series of judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, all point to and lead to and culminate in the final judgment. But in all this, we're still here. And we have an important role to play here. Our God declares, and we need to understand this, speaks through Ezekiel, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is God's attitude toward people who live in rebellion against Him. He will bring judgment because He must bring justice. But He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it could be that as judgments fall on people, some harden their hearts and others cry out to God for mercy. But they need to know who this God is and what the message of mercy is. And so, while this is true of God's attitude toward ancient Israel and true of His attitude toward the nations of the world today until the end, it is also our part to bear witness to the gospel of salvation in Christ in this world that is under the judgment of God. And as God has His two witnesses in Revelation 11, which I believe represent the people of God, they will prophesy, so we are called to be His witnesses. We are called to faithfully call people to repent and believe in our Savior as long as we are here on earth. Do you know, with all the blessings of glory, there are some things in glory that we will not enjoy that we enjoy here. One is the great privilege of suffering for Christ, and the second is the great privilege of bearing witness to those who do not yet know Christ. So don't waste your opportunities here. You have ways to bring glory to the Lord and bring people to the Lord that you won't have when you get to eternity. And so we are to live with peace, inner peace, that peace that passes all understanding, and with hope, knowing that Jesus is Lord and all things are going to work out for our good and His glory. So we are to live with peace and hope as we serve Him in these troubling times, times which stretch from His ascension to glory, Acts 1, until His return to take us home. Revelation 6, Revelation 19, many, many other passages which I will not cite right now. In each of the letters to the seven churches, the Lord concludes His exhortation with a promise to those who conquer, as I mentioned. Now, the promises are different for each church, and yet, really, He says, let all the churches hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promises are for all of us as well. But all of the promises point to eternal life, different aspects of it. And it's the eternal life that He gives to those who are His own. For example, eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God, promise to the church in Ephesus. Not being hurt by the second death, being given hidden manna, a white stone and a new name, being given authority over the nations and the morning star. Our names not blotted out of the book of life, but confessed before His Father and the angels. Becoming pillars in God's temple, being part of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And finally, the promise of sitting with our Lord on His throne. These are the promises given to the churches when they conquer, when they remain faithful, when they continue to cling to Christ alone. And ultimately, all of these promises point to the end of the book, the climax, which is the descent from heaven of the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God with the great promise that we read in chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All of these promises are given to you and me if you know Jesus as your only hope. And they are given to us to enable us to keep on keeping on. The Lord Jesus desires that His people persevere to the end by faithfully facing the future with peace and hope. That's our calling. That's our right. But how do we do that? So that leads us to our final principle. The Lord Jesus calls us to conquer the anxieties and fears of living in this world by trusting His sovereign rule over everything that happens until we reach the end. You see, it's faith, it's trust that connects the promises with our experience and brings us to our destiny. So what is the key to living with hope and peace in a world like ours? How are we to conquer our fears and the attacks of the evil one? The answer is simple, though it's not easy. It's not complicated, but it's not a walk in the park. It's not complicated. We simply have to do what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 exhort us to do. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. I like the other translation, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we will be seated there with Him. But in the meantime, we run the race with our eyes fixed on Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, following Him, loving Him, treasuring Him, trusting Him to hold us fast. We look at the book of Revelation, we see the judgments, we see the opposition, we see and we know in our own experience that if we are faithful to Christ, it's not always going to be easy. And we ask, Lord, is my faith strong enough? But that's the wrong question. It's not, is my faith strong enough to hold Him fast? It's to fix my eyes on Him who will hold me fast. Right? I was really tempted to have that as our hymn this morning, but we're not going to, although it's still tempting. But we're going to sing the national anthem of heaven instead. All hail the power of Jesus' name. So we need to hold Him fast, but we do that by knowing that He's holding us fast. And so Revelation gives us many exhortations and promises that are meant, yes, to challenge us and also to strengthen us for the fight. Chapter 2, verse 10, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. It's a limited amount of time. 10 is another number of completeness and perfection. It's a time set by God. Whatever it is, whatever you and I go through, it is a time set by God, knowing perfectly what is right and what is needed. But what does He say, knowing that we're going to be tested and that we'll have tribulation? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Then we have one of my other favorite verses. In Revelation 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what the devil does. He accuses us of our sin. But what do? They have conquered Him. There's that word again. They have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We don't need to love our lives as though that's all we've got. We have eternal life. Not a hair of our heads will perish. In Revelation 13, we're told of a beast that deceived the dwellers on earth. Again, that's unbelievers. Deceived them to worship the dragon, Satan. And then we're told of a second beast who caused them to worship the first beast and to be marked with its mark, to be sealed with its mark. But we need to understand that that sealing is in contrast with the people of God in the next chapter are sealed with the name of the Lamb and His Father on their forehead in Revelation 14. So we are already sealed. And according to 13 verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. But who are we? We are not described in Revelation as those who dwell on earth. We are described as those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. As Paul says, we are seated in the heavenly places. Paul writes about us in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the glory of God, to the praise of His glory. Those who have put their faith in Christ alone are those who were chosen and whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. They are the ones who've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and upon whose foreheads are written the Lamb's name and His Father's name. And our task while we're in this world is to walk by faith, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to trust Him, and to remember our eternal destiny. It is to remember that nothing can happen to us except what the Lord who loves us ordains for our good. And so the Lord Jesus calls us to conquer the anxieties and fears of living in this world by trusting in His sovereign rule over everything that happens until we reach the end. Which means we need to be filled with and saturated with this book. Revelation, yes, but Genesis right through to Revelation. Because it is therein that we live and the promises of God become the very fabric of our being. In Revelation 17, God's people are again described as the 144,000. And that number means completeness and fullness. 12 is the number of God's people. 12 times 12 is the number of God's people completely and fully through all time. Multiplied by 1,000, which is 10 cubed, 10 by 10 by 10. And 10 is the number of completion and perfection. This is all the people of God. And it says, they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're described in chapter 17 as spiritual virgins. It doesn't mean that they're not, it does not mean that they are physically celibate. It is referring to them being spiritually faithful to their Lord, loyal to him alone. In 13, verse 7, we read of the spiritual battle that we will face in this world. Speaking of the beast, it says, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. But then it says later in verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I read an article on this verse once. It said this is a very, very encouraging passage of Scripture. Is that your first impression? He was allowed to make war on the saints? And if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain? Is that encouraging? Yes. Because he was allowed to do that. And he can only go as far as God allows and not one inch further. Or if you're metric, not even a millimeter further. It's like Job. Satan could only afflict Job according to God's perfect plan for Job. And so we are called to endure. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. But we note that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints for God's good purposes, because we bring glory to him by remaining faithful even through tribulation. And that permission comes from the sovereign God who promises us this, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So our part is to trust him and to endure by trusting him. He calls for the endurance and faith of the saints. And we are to do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus and following the Lamb wherever he goes. May that be true of you and of me today. Let's pray. Our Father, this is an amazing book. We've only scratched the surface, but we thank you that it is the truth. And so we know that our Lord Jesus is ruler of kings on earth, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that he is our Savior who is interceding for us even now. And he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. So help us to be faithful, clinging to him, knowing that he's holding us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.